say if you haven't been here, you're not going to be lost as we jump into this, but it will be up on the slides here. Also, you can feel free to download on your phone or device the ESV Bible app if you would like to follow along that way. But again, it will be up on these slides. Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to start us off this morning by reading 16 to 21. So feel free to follow along as we do so. It says this, Luke writes, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" There's Easter. "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Please pray with me this morning as we get going. Well, Lord, this Easter Sunday as we come, as I was reading the Easter story this morning, I was struck by how the disciples responded when they heard that the tomb was empty. It said they heard and they thought this was an idle tale. Lord, it strikes me because I know for many of us, myself included, Easter can become just that, another idle tale that we tell, another day in the church calendar that maybe doesn't have a ton of meaning, maybe not as much meaning as ham or Easter eggs afterwards. But Lord, I pray that today that changes in our hearts. Lord, for the hearts that have fallen asleep to the beauty and the glory of today, wake them up. And Father, for the hearts that have never known the beauty and glory of this day, I pray that you will bring them to life. Holy Spirit, do so in my own heart, because my own heart can get sleepy at the busyness of this season. Help us to stand in awe at the resurrected Christ today. So Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? Lord, will you guard and protect my words? But Lord, use your word to bring people to you, to bring repentance, to bring encouragement, and to bring faith. We love you, Father. Thank you for this day. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, in 2015, Nigel went out looking for something new. Nobody knew why he went out looking for something new, but he found whatever that new was he was looking for on Manna Island. Manna Island is a small little island off the coast of New Zealand. And so when he got to this island, he felt like he had found it. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Manna Island. Manna Island, well, let me tell you about Nigel first. Here's Nigel. He is a gannet bird, okay? He's the guy on the right with real feathers. And the reason I say that is because back in 2015, the Land Management Division of New Zealand basically said, hey, we don't have any of these birds. We want to get these birds back to Manna Island. And so they fabricated 80 concrete dummy birds, basically. And they painted their heads yellow and they put them out and then they played a gannet song that went out so that others of this species would come and they would breed and grow and so on and so forth. And in a way, it worked. In a way. The reason I say in a way is because Nigel was the only one of this type who responded to this call. He was it. For 3 years, he lived there, or as he migrated, he kept coming back to this island. And here's the tragedy of this whole thing, is that he found the love of his life. That's her. For 3 years, he came and he built her a nest and he would groom her feathers, right? Concrete feathers for 3 years. Now, here's the tragedy of this story, is that in 2018, Nigel died next to the love of his life. Isn't that horrible? Anthony, this is Easter. Like, why? Why did you start with this story? Well, the story is actually horrible. It's tragic. Nigel went out looking for something new. He found 80 of them, right? These friends. And the reason that we go, oh, is because the tragedy in it is that these new things that he found could never really be known. They were concrete. They weren't real. This morning, as we jump into our text, we are jumping in with Paul's second missionary journey, and we find him in Athens, and he is waiting in Athens for his partners to show up so they can continue. And you know what he finds in Athens? In verse 21, it says that the Athenians and the foreigners here who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In fact, to the point where they heard Paul in the marketplace talking and reasoning, not just with the Jews, but with the philosophers of their time. And they're like, hey, he's got something new too. We want to hear from him. Let's bring him back to the Areopagus where they took him and where they would sit around for countless hours and just hear new stuff so that they could go and worship something new. Well, friends, what I hope we get from this today is that our hearts are constantly looking to worship something new. But the tragedy of that is this new is something that can never truly be known apart from the one true God. And so I'm going to ask three questions today. The outline is in your bulletin if you wish to follow there or on the app. But the first question we're going to ask this morning is, first of all, from Paul's journey and his interaction here in Athens, is new always better? Is new always better, particularly in this search for God or for something to worship? We learn a little bit about Paul's disposition about what's going on in Athens from verse 16. It says, his spirit was provoked, that term can also mean distressed, within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So we have a little bit of work to do. First of all, to talk about this term, idols, right? So if you were standing in the marketplace in Athens, and likely what Paul was seeing as he stood there was seeing all of these different temples where people would go to worship the idols of these gods and goddesses. Chief among them was the Parthenon of Athena. Now listen to this resume for this goddess. Ready? She was the goddess of wisdom, courage, inspiration, civilization, law and justice, strategic warfare, mathematics, strength, strategy, arts, crafts, and skills. Wow. It was like a one-stop shop for gods and goddesses, right? But it wasn't just Athena. There were other deities that were worshipped. There was Aphrodite, who was the goddess of beauty. Ares, the god of war. Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship. And each one of these gods would have temples to go and worship. They would have totems that they would use for worship, shrines. They would have priests that would lead one another in rituals. And so you may be saying, this is great. Why are you going into this? Because this is kind of stuff that, you know, we're more developed than that now. Right, there's some people that would worship little golden idols and things like that, but I'm beyond that. Like, I'm good. I don't worship those types of things anymore, right? That's not normal in our culture. Or is it? Did you hear what these gods and goddesses were attached to? They were attached to power and beauty and wisdom. They would worship these gods because that's what they wanted. They were essentially worshiping those things. Beauty, wealth, power, craftsmanship, strength. Are those things in our society today? Don't they have temples too? Wall Street, spas, gyms. In a way, they're temples. Stadiums. Do we not have rituals? Songs we sing? I go to Lifetime Fitness. It is a temple. That place is unbelievable, right? Leading us through the rituals of working out and things like that. Friends, even as we approach Scripture, the Bible doesn't necessarily talk about idols as little golden things that we turn to worship. In fact, it does talk about them in that sense when that was actually happening. But if you go to places like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, you see God speaking through this prophet Ezekiel to the elders of the Israelites, who these were people who, at least on paper, were to worship the one true God. And this is what he says. He says, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. He's confronting the idolatry of his people, saying, these aren't things that they're worshiping out there. These are things that are in their hearts. Paul, if you fast forward to the book of Colossians, he says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he goes on to list a litany of things, but he says, and also covetousness, which can also be interpreted greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Because we are worshiping something. We are giving our all to that thing. You see, idolatry, even as the Bible speaks of it, isn't out there. It's in here. It's in here. Tim Keller wrote in a book called Counterfeit Gods a definition of what an idol actually is, particularly in our modern day. He says this: an idol is anything that is more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, or anything you seek to give you only what God can give. It's more important to you, absorbs your heart and imagination, or is anything you seek to give you only what God can give. It is indeed about the heart. And I would just say, if you want to dig into this, we're going to do a flyby on this topic, but Counterfeit Gods, his book, Counterfeit Gods, a lot of these ideas are coming out of some of his thinking. Buy that book. It's amazing. But let me just say this. Not everything I just mentioned, Wall Street and gyms and things like that, they're not bad things. These are good things that God gives us, but they become a problem when they become an ultimate thing. A good thing that becomes a God thing is a bad thing. Now, idols can also be bad things, right? That tear us down, things like drugs and ideologies that lead us astray, extremism and things like that. Those, most of us would say, are bad things. But idols can also be good things that we turn to and we worship. John Calvin, an old dead theologian, makes this statement: the human heart is an idol factory, continually pumping out new things to worship. Why? Because God made us worshipers. We are built to be worshipers of the one true God. But in a broken and fallen world, we have a tendency to turn towards everything but the real thing to worship. So what does worship mean? I've thrown that term around a few times. Well, in my thinking about this, this is a very complex topic, but I've cobbled together from other people's ideas this working definition. Worship is obedient action motivated by the perceived beauty of the object one is worshiping. It's obedient action that is motivated by the beauty of the thing that we are worshiping. So whatever our idol is, that's what we want. And we look at it and we go, that is so beautiful. I'm going to be totally obedient so that I can get that thing. Is that good? Is that good? Well, in that same passage at the very beginning where he says his spirit was provoked within him because it was full of idols. That term, full of idols, it's the only time in the whole Greek New Testament that it's used. And in fact, some people who are a lot smarter than me have done the research, and it's the only time in Greek antiquity that this term is used. But if you look and break apart the word into its different aspects, here's what Paul is basically getting at. He was distressed because the city was smothered under these idols, that it was swamped under these idols, that it was under a forest of idols. So why might he have been distressed? Well, one, he saw the frantic confusion of people running from idol to idol, worshiping and giving their lives away. Can you imagine how crazy and exhausting that must have been? This is God. I'm going to go worship this thing. Oh, no. Here's a new one. I'm going to go give my life to this and do these new things and give myself totally to this thing, this person. I think Paul also was provoked and disturbed because he saw the oppression that it brings. Because anything other than a good God that we worship will bring oppression. It is a terrible taskmaster. So Lord of the Rings, have you ever heard of it? And I really ask that because it's kind of like leaving style at this point. Not many people have seen the movies, especially in the younger generations, or read the books, but it is a book series that turned into a movie series in the early 2000s by J.R.R. Tolkien. And the central plot device, and this came out of Counterfeit Gods, I love this visual, but the central plot device in it is Sauron's Ring of Power. The Dark Lord Sauron had a ring of power. And whoever has this ring, it corrupts them. Gollum, Frodo. One person calls it a psychic amplifier, taking the heart's fondest desires and bringing them to an idolatrous proportion. Even good characters who get it get corrupted. You know, they wanted to use it for good things, to liberate slaves, to protect their land for their people, or to even bring justice. But as you read the book, you see that the people who have this ring are willing to do anything it takes to get these good things. And the good turns to ultimate things, and it overturns their allegiances to certain good values. The wearer is enslaved and addicted, and they cannot live without this ring. They eventually break rules they once honored. They harm others and even themselves to get and to keep this ring of power. And he likens this to the spiritual idols today. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evils. So how do we identify idols, right? How do we identify if our heart is moving towards something other than the real God? Well, I would say three things. One, look at your imagination. Look at your imagination. William Temple says, your religion is what you do in solitude. Look at your imagination. The second thing is look at your money. Money usually follows idols, runs right after them. And third, look at your pain points. You know, there's a difference between grief and despair. If you lose a good thing, then it causes grief. If you lose an ultimate thing, it causes despair. I can't live without it. I'm willing to destroy relationships, others, in order to keep it. I get angry, I get fearful, I get anxious. To identify these idols, look at these pain points. So does new equal better? Well, I would say no, quite the opposite. This search for new could lead us ultimately to oppression. Well, how about the second question? Does new equal known, right? Because they're obviously on a search, a religious search, to find God. So in this frenetic search for something new, is it leading them to that which is known, or they should know, in the one true God? Pick back up with me in verse 22. It says this, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is it served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so, does new equal known? Does new equal known? Well, let's look at a couple of these Athenians' attempts to know God. And let's see if looking for these new things led them to the right spot. First, you have a couple of people who show up in verse 18. You have the Epicureans and the Stoics. So the Epicureans, these two philosophies were very different from one another. And so the Epicureans would have been the materialists of the day. They believed that these little gods existed, but they believed that they were aloof to their creation, that there was no purpose, that their souls would ultimately just evaporate. Their sole purpose in life was to avoid pain. They wanted the gods to leave them alone so they could just enjoy themselves. They wanted personal peace through pleasure. And that was the ultimate good, was pleasure. They wanted satisfaction because that was the end of pleasure. And they didn't want any more desire, right? Satisfaction was no more desire. The picture I had this week as we move towards the release of Endgame this next weekend is Thanos sitting on his back deck after he snapped his finger, right, in Infinity War. And he's just sitting out there going, ah, I'm totally satisfied. I think in that moment, he was an Epicurean. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a Marvel movie, so just hang in there, right? But that was the picture that came to my mind this week as I thought about this different mindset. And I would say this, there's nothing new under the sun. Is pleasure an ultimate in our culture today? For many, yes. Absolutely. I would say it's all over the church as well. Saying it's all about pleasure. It's all about the finding the real you. That's I almost said end game. That's your end, right? But it's a very destructive philosophy, particularly if you consider we live in a fallen world. What happens when pleasure can't be fully obtained, when there's long-term suffering? There's no room for the category in the Bible of lament. There's no room for Jesus in this. If it's all about the satisfaction and pleasure I bring myself, there's no need for dependence on God, and really there's no need for a Savior. Well, then you have your Stoics. These are the rationalists. They believe that the universe was rational. Reason is divine. Zeus was the most rational being. Everything created has his spark. In fact, if you look at verse 28, Paul starts quoting a Stoic poet where he says, "For we are indeed his offspring." That was originally talking about Zeus being the ultimate rational being, and every person has that spark. You know what Paul does? I wish I had time to dig into this, but he takes their poetry and he says, that has nothing to do with Zeus. It has everything to do with the dignity that you bear because you are created in God's image, and God himself is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. I love it how he flips their poetry on its head to redeem it, to point them to Jesus. For them, they're the fatalists of the crowd. You don't want to invite them to a party. Enduring pain is the highest honor, right? This is kind of the Hunger Games crew, right? For sticking with movies and things of that nature. I used to room with a Marine, and this Marine used to do his cadences in the morning, and he would come out at like 6 in the morning and be like, "Pain is weakness leaving the body." I'm like, what? Right? Like, pain is what I want to do to you because it's 6 o'clock in the morning and you're yelling this in the hallway, right? But he was a Stoic. I got to endure pain and persevere, right? But in all of this, did they succeed in knowing the one true God? Well, no. Verse 23 says, actually, it missed the mark. It says, "I see that you are very religious. But as I walked through, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. In their search for new, they did not know the one true God." In fact, down in verse 30, it says, "A time of ignorance has passed," which means they were not aware of the one true God. John 14, Jesus says, "If you know me, you know the Father." The only way to know the one true God is through the person of Jesus Christ. It's not hidden. It's not sneaky. It's right there. There's a paradox. The Athenians knew of the God whose message Paul was preaching, but they didn't know him. The religious pluralism of the past, and I would argue of even the present, is not a beautiful manifestation of cultural diversity to be celebrated, but it's a painful and pitiful expression of human folly and ignorance, and it has consequences of an epic proportion. So I get up earlier now than my Marine friend did back in the day, and so I try, because it's 5 in the morning, it's dark, I try to lay out my clothes the night before, put it in the bathroom so I don't wake my wife up. And when I get up sometimes and I realize I forgot to put my stuff out, I walk over and I grab my cell phone and I unplug it and I turn on the flashlight. I'm quietly moving stuff out of drawers, going over to the closet, being quiet, and I put everything back in. And then I'm like, oh, I remembered, you know, maybe somebody texted me. My mom was supposed to get back to me and I put it on Do Not Disturb. And I was like, oh, I got to check that. And I'm like, oh, where's my phone? Where's my phone? Where is my phone? And I'm looking all over the room as quietly as possible for my phone, right? And what's the irony in this? Where's my phone? It's in my hand, right? I'm using it to look for the thing that I've lost, right, or that I couldn't find. Friends, I think that's what Paul is articulating these people are doing in looking for all of these other gods. He says this. He said, "God has put people in their boundaries that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." He's saying, the cell phone's in your hand. Like, you're using the stuff he's given you to look for him, right? He's right there in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. And so, does new equal known? Our feverish search for something new, something novel? I would say no. I would say no. And in fact, that not knowing the one true God through the person of Jesus Christ can have devastating effects. Because John 17 says, to know Jesus means to have eternal life, which means the opposite of that is true. To not know him is to not have eternal life. So how do we know, or how do these Athenians know that the gods that they're looking at are false and then that this is the one true God? Well, this is what Paul gives them. First, he gives them the God test. He gives them the God test in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. That's your God test. If that God didn't do this, it's not worthy of your worship. In fact, he goes on and unpacks it. He says it doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is it served by human hands as though it needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then in 29, it says, we don't need to think that this divine God needs to be imagined or built by anybody. The God test is really to ask anything that you place your worship in to say, hey, is this something I came up with? Is this something that is dependent on humankind? You know, money's a lousy God. Do you know why? Because it depends on the markets. If the markets go down, the value of the dollar goes down, that's a pretty worthless God. A person is not a worthy God to follow after. Because a person needs to eat, and it needs to drink, and it needs to be sustained by human activity and have shelter over its head. That God will fail you. Power, yeah, it's dictated by the people who are willing to follow you, or by having a bigger weapon that might run out of bullets, right? These are false gods. The God test, the first thing to ask is, was it made or does it need anything from humankind? That is not a worthy God. Finally, you see a God proof. Here's the God proof that he gives in 30 to 31. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, what's interesting is that at least here, I'm sure he said it when he was in person, but he never names Jesus. But he says Jesus is the one who, first of all, creates. And then he goes on here in 31, as he said, this is also the one who was raised from the dead. The ultimate God proof is, did they defeat death by being nailed to a cross and coming back to life? Now, full disclosure. I'm thinking to myself as I'm thinking about the Easter passage, I'm like, yeah, Acts 17, it's in Acts. It just skipped over one little chapter in 16. He talks about the resurrection at the beginning. He talks about the resurrection in the end. And as I began to study, I was like, this is a very atypical Resurrection Day sermon. Why? Because do you see what the resurrection means in this passage? Judgment. That's not your warm, fuzzy Easter sermon, right? But what does he say? It says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, who he appointed, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is actually proof that, first of all, God is just. Jacob preached on this at Good Friday, but it is actually good news to know that there is an ultimate God who is 100% perfectly right and just. And in our day and age where there are movements of justice everywhere, that is actually good news. Because otherwise, what are we depending on? Is it atheistic evolution? Survival of the fittest? By my definition, that is unjust. But then, that's just my definition. You may have a different definition. And so, there's the second trap, is that we rely on one another's opinions as to what justice is. You look across this room, I bet you we have different versions of justice. And seriously, may God help us if we depend on human understanding for that true sense of ultimate justice. No, there is an ultimate justice, and it is the God of the universe. He is the bar. And that is equal parts good news and bad news. Because, friends, that bar is far higher than we could ever imagine or attain to. He is perfectly right. And you know what the resurrection was? It was God appointing a judge to the bench and saying, he will judge the world. Anthony, this still isn't getting any warmer or fuzzier, right? Where's the good news in this? You can't separate the resurrection from Good Friday. Why is Good Friday good? Because when Jesus went to the cross He, the righteous judge, put his gavel down. And he came down and he offered to take our place if we receive him by faith. And he takes our sentence. And there is only one person who can give that type of forgiveness. And it's the one who is perfectly right, the God of the universe. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And you see what it says here, how Paul talks to them? He's pretty rough, right? He says, this time of ignorance is past, and God commands everyone to repent. What does repent mean? What's this idea of you're headed one way down the blue route, and then you stop headed that direction towards the airport, and you turn around and you head back north? That's repentance. You stop moving towards this idol that you can't know and that will ultimately be condemning, and you turn towards that which will offer life in the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, let me just say, on this Easter Sunday, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, right now, let me beg you to stop driving towards the airport of those idols, but to, by faith, say, I do not believe they will satisfy and save, but Jesus, I believe you will. Not me, not baptism, not a good work, but Christ alone. And pray that at your seat today. And that's all he requires. He takes his robe off and takes your place if you cry out to him in that way. Let me also say this, is that for those of us who are in the room who have placed our faith in Christ many years ago, we will still struggle with idols. There are days we find ourselves driving south on the blue route towards something that will ruin us. One of these times presented itself in my life when I first moved here a number of years ago. I was going through a series of events in my life where anxiety was through the roof. And anxiety can be precipitated by many things. It can be complex, but I'm just letting you know what was at work in my own heart and life. And I ended up going to counseling, and when I did, my counselor gave me a great assignment. You know, he helped me unpack that my source idol, right, the thing working behind the scenes that was leading to my anxiety, was control. That was my idol. I worshipped it. I loved it. I did anything I could to prevent it, for to prevent myself from losing control, and that led to unbelievable anxiety and fear. And he gave me this assignment. He said, Anthony, between now and the next time we meet, I want you to write down at the end of the day everything you couldn't control. And I was like, like one or two things, right? I think I seriously thought that. It was amazing how full those sheets were. Everything from the guy who cut me off on the road to my son pulling a bookshelf down on himself. Couldn't control a thing. And so part of our turning away from is basically naming how these idols are worthless. They will not save us. We literally have, for me, no control. Now, the turning to part was the hard part for me. And that was where I wrote down in my journal all the ways that I could trust the God of the universe who is in control. And so I just scoured scripture and I wrote it down. I said, Lord, maybe I believe this, maybe I don't. Where I don't, will you help me? And there was one verse that eventually I just landed on to say, this is what I can write on the top of every out of control day. And it was in Romans 8 where it says, he who gave his life for us, how much more will he graciously give us all things? Where I just by faith said, Lord, I'm out of control, but you have given me the most in your son. I can trust you for the rest. That's what repentance looks like for whatever it may be in your life. It may not be anxiety, but journal about where those idols will fail and write down how God is the remedy for that and how he will not let you down. And that may be a long and hard process. Well, let me conclude in this. Here's the end of the Nigel story. Ready? One conservationist says, whether or not he was lonely, he certainly never got anything back. And that must have been a strange experience, right? Understatement. Chris Bell goes on to say, I think we all have a lot of sympathy for him because he had this fairly hopeless situation, right? Friends, we will never get anything back from these idols. They're like these concrete birds. They won't love us back. They can't save us. And in our hopeless situation, there was one who had empathy or compassion on us. And it was this righteous judge who who came off his stand and took our place. May the Lord bring this to mind constantly this week as we are pulled towards so many different siren songs. And may he remind us of the new life that we have available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we are getting ready to leave this church and go hunt for eggs or eat ham or hang out with family or whatever may be coming our way. And Lord, whatever it may be, I pray that we will not lose the awe and glory that we have seen this morning as we have sung your truth and prayed your truth and heard from your truth of the beauty of this resurrection. Father, for those of us whose hearts have not yet been grasped with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I pray that you would bring those hearts to new life in you. And Father, for those of us who do have faith in you, but Lord, we are running after these idols that our hearts love to produce, God, convince us this week of how they will fail us. And Lord, point us to this Savior who we can know. Lord, we can know God. We can open the Gospels and read how you, Jesus, confront temptation and suffering and injustice and how you work miracles. Lord, we can know God in the person of Jesus. What a gift. Let us not lose sight of that this morning and this afternoon as we leave this place. We pray these things in your name. Amen.